Hey friends, welcome back here to the Semi-Seminarian. Here we are another week, another episode of our Bible study series. We're calling the Bible for Grown-Ups. Again, I'd like to remind you that concept, the Bible for Grown-Ups, is this underlying assumption that those of us who follow Holy Scripture, who consider ourselves to be Christians, we either were taught the Bible, our instruction manual, so to speak, for life. We were either taught that as children, or we learned about it later in life and we were taught that book as adults, but unfortunately we were taught that book by people who were taught that book as a child. That leaves us often in an adult world with a childish understanding of Holy Scripture. That's a concept that comes to me from one of the greatest pastors in America today, Pastor Stanley. I want to give him credit. But it is something that is totally true. Well, here we are, another version or another episode of that, that we're continuing our look at the Beatitudes. So we're looking in this portion of Matthew chapter 5. It's called the Sermon on the Mount. Within the sermon, there are these eight things. They're called Beatitudes, ways in which we might recognize what it means to be a subject of the kingdom of heaven, the kind of kingdom Jesus is talking about, a kingdom of the heart. These things are hard for us to understand because often they go against the grain about everything that we're taught to believe as humans. But Jesus is teaching us a new way and a new pathway to a new kingdom. Well, rounding the corner here, we're on Beatitude number 7. Tonight, we're going to take a look at Blessed Are the Peacemakers, and I will see you on the other side. So I'm going to go ahead and get started. That makes sure we have plenty of time to get done before our board meeting at 7. I don't think that this will take the whole hour, but just on the offhand that anybody shows up to the meeting physically, I don't want to expose them to any more of my biblical teaching than I have to, so we'll get that done. So as to not run into any problems. That's a joke. Joking. We are continuing our look at the Sermon on the Mount. Within the Sermon on the Mount, we have these eight things that are called the Beatitudes. And that comes to us from the word beatus, which means blessed, but it doesn't mean actually blessed in the sense that happy, although that word can be used often for happy, it's got a deeper meaning to it. When Jesus is talking about people who are blessed, he's talking about people who are living spiritually in their lives in such a way that they bring God's favor upon them. That is the blessing that makes them blessed. Which is, if any of us have followed Jesus for a lot of our lives, or some of our lives rather, is not always the same thing. Seeking God's favor and doing what God, we know in our heart, God has called us to do, and living in such a way that we believe brings honor to God, isn't always the happiest thing to do, but it is blessed. So, the Sermon on the Mount and these Beatitudes come to us in chapter 5, the Gospel account according to Matthew, and we have now reached the 7th of 8 Beatitudes. We are almost done, and I think after, just given the timing, I think after that, we might do the story of Christmas, just kind of what the Bible says about the birth of Jesus as we go into the Christmas time. Well, technically, we go into the season of Advent, which we celebrate Christmas, and then in the Christmas time. But as always, I'll read from the Gospel account of Matthew, chapter 5, beginning with verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And here's today's. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. It's true, I think, to say that almost, not all, but almost everyone in the world wants peace. In war-torn countries, in broken marriages, in families where there is strife and all types of contention and all sorts of relationships, and across all nations of the world, almost everybody wants peace. It's also interesting that people all over the world want to be called the children of God. If they believe in a God, if they believe in a deity, the Almighty God whom they worship, whether in our opinion it's the right God or not, or the one true God, they would want to be thought of as the children of that God. Now, tonight, Blessed Are the Peacemakers is probably the least contentious of all the Beatitudes. And perhaps it is the least contentious because it's the one with universal appeal. Everybody wants this. Almost everybody wants peace. Almost everybody wants to be called a child of God. But it's interesting that in over 4,000 years of what's considered recorded history, 4,000 years or so, meaning written down, written records that were contemporaneous to the time, only 300 of the 4,000 years that have been recorded in history have been without wars. Some writer has quoted it as saying, peace is merely that brief, glorious moment in history where everybody has stopped to reload. 4,000 years of recorded history, but there's only been 300 of those years where there has been comparative peace. Now, we don't need to look at history books. We only need to look at the Word of God to find the exact same thing. From the book of Genesis, the first book of the Bible, we find this character Noah. We read about Noah in chapter 6 and verse 11 that the earth was filled with violence. And that's why God came. God had to bring a flood upon the world to destroy all the creatures except God and his family, right? Because they had found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And you could go from Noah all the way to David. The psalmist writer of 55, he says, I have seen violence, strife in the city, talking about the city of Jerusalem, probably. Asaph in Psalm 73, he says that violence covers the wicked like a garment. The whole world, as it were, as its clothing, as violence. Prophet Ezekiel said in Ezekiel 7:23, that the land is full of bloody crimes. Solomon, the wisest man ever, said in Proverbs 15, the soul of the transgressor shall eat violence. In our scripture, it's described as the clothing of the world. It's described as being a land covered in bloody crimes, and that blood, like rain, is saturated into all of the world. It's described as people using violence, having violence as their daily eat and drink, right? It's become their diet. It's become their appetite. We just talked about this a few weeks ago. What you eat, you are. And when we eat violence and when we feast upon quarrels and when we feast upon the things that our eyes show us with television and the internet and all of this violence, we begin to feast upon what we eat, we become. 70 times in Hebrew scripture, the word violence is used. And when we come to the book of Malachi, and that is the very end of Hebrew scripture, okay, it's towards the very, very, very end, and then the New Testament starts, Christian Testament, okay? So what's interesting is in between those periods of time, Malachi the prophet, gospel account according to Matthew, there's 400 years of interim history. 400 years in the land of Judea. And in those 400 years, there were 5 separate bloody wars fought in the city of Jerusalem. As Jesus speaks here to them, not us reading the words 2,000 years later, as Jesus speaks here, he says to these people, blessed are the peacemakers, for they should be called the children of God. Now, what an incredible message it must have been to the hearers. Because 400 years, 5 bloody wars in Jerusalem, this language would have been incredibly appropriate, so contemporary. They were looking on their Jewish history of war and blood. They were looking at the past 400 years since God had spoken to them last, and there have been five wars in the city which were happening. Is there any wonder that Jesus said, blessed are the peacemakers? Now, let's note before we go any further of what Jesus is not saying. We do this every time. Let's make sure we understand what Jesus is not saying when he's talking about peacemakers. He's not saying blessed are those who have a peaceful disposition. It's not what he's saying. He's not even saying blessed are those who yearn, who want, who desire, who have aspirations for peace. That's not what he's saying. He's not saying blessed are those that are easygoing. He's not saying blessed are those who would compromise everything for the sake of peace. Or blessed are those who try to avoid trouble and not rock the boat. It certainly doesn't mean blessed are those or those countries or those sects or those societies or those individuals who simply have an appearance of peace. Because an appearance of peace may only be the absence of war. And that's not what Jesus is talking about. So, what does it mean? Well, as we looked in chapter 5, all these Beatitudes, again, are a progression. They're not a laundry list of things to do to be a good Christian. One builds upon the other, like a ladder. You step on the first rung, you find the second rung there in front of, and so on and so on. The last Beatitude we thought about, blessed are the pure at heart, for they shall see God. It seems like it would be a natural progression. Right? Wouldn't it to think that those who are pure at heart, and if you recall, what that meant was, we saw that to be pure of heart meant to be pure in motive, in our sincerity, as well as having a moral purity, right? And we would seem to imagine, right, that people who would be peacemakers and could be called children of God, we could say that that probably is a natural progression that came naturally from those that have become pure at heart. But is it natural? Well, to answer, let's look at the first thing that I'd like to bring to your attention this evening, and that's the problem of peace. The problem of peace. Now, again, this is super important. And maybe it's because it was just as I was brought up and taught the Bible by people in whatever way I was, this just really was never taught to me, and it wasn't until later that when it was, made a lot of other things make more sense to me, and that is understanding the context in which Jesus is speaking at that time and to whom he is speaking and why. What Jesus says in Scripture is recorded for your benefit today, that it might speak, open and transform your heart. Do not get me wrong. But if you think that we have the gospel account of Matthew just so Jesus can speak to you in your heart, well, you've missed some of the power. Because understanding what Jesus was actually doing whenever he was saying these things puts ourselves in a position where if we're to be Christ-like, we might be confronted with the same type of challenging problems. And we don't see Jesus' problems as challenging often. And we don't see Jesus' words as being so incredibly contentious or offensive, except to say that because of them, he ends up on a cross, right? So the problem piece, to get to it, let's look at the congregation of people, the gathering, people that Jesus had gathered to him and to whom he was speaking at this message, at this sermon. Because these were people, you guys, it's probably you're sick of me saying this. I say it every week up there. I say it every week down here. But it's so super important to understand that the people that were hearing Jesus speak for the first time and believed that he might be the Messiah were expecting him to be a military, a national, a materialistic kingdom of Messiah that Jesus would bring.
that he would fight physically, fight the Romans, or perhaps supernaturally, but fight and defeat them with violence, that he might be able to establish his kingdom here. That's not what's happening. In fact, if you'd like to go home and read this, it's kind of an interesting statement I think John makes in the sixth chapter of his gospel account. Just after the great miracle of the loaves and the fishes, Jesus actually, he runs away to the other side of the lake, the Sea of Galilee, to get away from the people. Why? Think about the cheering and the adulation and the respect and the fame that would come from just doing what Jesus just did. And why in the world would he run away? Let me tell you guys may or may not know this. It's because the people were so blown away that Jesus knew that they were about to try and make him king by force. They were actually going to force Jesus to become this leader that they wanted. So he literally has to run away to keep them from trying to do that. They were trying to make Jesus a physical military king by force, to be the earthly king that they had conceived of in their earthly minds. But he's come to tell them, and through the ages us, that his is not a kingdom of war horses. It's a kingdom of the heart. And he's trying to explain to them that that's the kingdom that he's establishing at that time. So why would peacemakers be blessed? Again, everything Jesus is talking about in the Gospel account of Matthew is trying to turn itself on its head. The antithesis to what the world teaches us. They thought that he was coming as a man of war to conquer his enemies, to set up this society on earth that they had longed for so, so long. So then, if that's what they desired, how could peacemakers in their eyes be blessed? Well, one of the things that we're definitely going to learn that makes peacemakers blessed is they're blessed because they are so unlike everybody else. Secular pacifist people outside of the church who just are for pacifism, right? They love to quote this portion of scripture, "Blessed are the peacemakers." It's a clarion call for politics, of religion, and philosophy. And yet, to be peaceful is one of the most unnatural human things to do. And many say, and I am one, that this is the real gospel. This is the real good news. To love your neighbor, to love your enemy, to do unto others as they would have them do unto you. Blessed are the peacemakers. This is the real gospel message, and yet it is so incredibly hard to do. And if that same humanity that has cried and ached for it and agreed to get together and actually do it be peacemakers, what would we have? We would have peace on earth from corner to corner. So then I don't disagree. So what is the reason? If everybody longs after peace and peacemaking, what is the reason for so much strife, tension, bitterness, conflict, violence, bloodshed, and war across our nation and across our world? Why is peace the most significant word in the human vocabulary, yet it's one of the most elusive in the human experience? I fear to answer this question is the answer to all of the questions, unfortunately, or fortunately rather, that we've heard week after week as we've looked at this particular passage of Scripture. The problem of peace, what is the problem of the peace? What is the question mark over the word peace? This, it is the human heart. The human heart is the heart of the problem. Albert Einstein, he won the Nobel Peace Prize for Physics in 1921, as for the theory of relativity. And in one of his lectures in 1948, he commented on the threat of nuclear war. And this is what he said, and I'm quoting here. Einstein said, it's not a physical problem, but an ethical one. What terrifies us is not the explosive force of the atomic bomb, but the wickedness of the human heart and its explosive power for evil. We turn to James, a brother of Jesus, in his letter, chapter 4 in the New Testament. James typifies for us here exactly the real problem to all of our problems. James chapter 4 and 1 and 2, he's asking the question that we've been asking here. Where do wars come from? And James says, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? He's asking the question, where's all the strife, the contention? Where's all the battling and the bloodshed and war coming from? What motivates it? What is its seed of origin? It comes from within you, James says. He uses this word, desires. Verse 2, you desire and you do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. That's the problem. Our hearts. Now, as a Christian here, or even as a non-Christian, aren't you at battle inside your heart on a day-to-day basis with your desires? Is that not what the battle's with, the desires within you? There seems to be a world war day by day. It's raging, not only in places like the Ukraine, but in the middle of each and every one of our hearts. Evil wants to win. Good wants to win. And continually there is a war going on in our hearts. This is the message of the Sermon on the Mount. And if we get to the end of this next week and I haven't completely made this clear to you, then I've failed. Because what God is saying, what Jesus is saying, what he's saying to these religious leaders, these specific ones that were externally trying to earn their righteousness, is that the heart is the heart of the problem. And unless we sort out the problems of our heart, we'll still have the problem. After Adam sinned, and this is where this all goes back to, right? The Garden of Eden. After he disobeyed, he took the fruit from his wife and he ate it. The Bible says that sin and death came upon us all. But in the same way as when God made him from dust, he makes him in his own image. After Adam had sinned, every man, every woman, every child, every boy, every girl that's made in the likeness of Adam and in the image of Adam, every lineage, every genealogy since, every boy and every girl, every baby, no matter seemingly how young or innocent, the tragedy is this: every one of us born since then, humanity, has been a continual river of rebellion ever since. And we humans were troublemakers from the very beginning. And we've been troublemakers ever since. Why? Because the problem of peace is the problem of the heart. The heart is the problem of all things. And as we look at this beatitude, we can see that it can be fatal. And as we've looked week after week, to think that we ourselves, I mean of ourselves, on our own power, that we can do these things, that we can perform these things, that we can achieve these things for ourselves, right? Remember, we looked at hungering and thirsting after righteousness, and we saw that if we tried to do the pouring of righteousness into us, like these religious leaders did, with external righteousness, doing good works, saying loud prayers, singing hymns, trying to act all holy. But if we're not hungering and thirsting after righteousness in our hearts, that means that we're searching for something other than that which can satisfy. God, hungering and thirsting after God's righteousness creates an appetite in us that causes us to only be satisfied by more of God. Only God can be a peacemaker. Only God can make peace with us. Because if we're to have peace outwardly, we must have peace in our own hearts. That's the point. The whole point of the Beatitudes, that if we're to have anything from God, and we say we want it, if we're to have anything in life that is of the divine, anything in our lives that is especially is spiritual, the I must die. If we would just get that one thing right. Now, as any first day person's ever attended seminary would tell you, that the word for peace is the word shalom. And it means peace. But shalom means more than just the absence of war or strife. It's not a word in the negative sense. There's no fighting and no bickering on the other side of it. It's actually, the word is in a positive note. It means not just the absence of war, but rather the presence of something special. A wholeness. A feeling, an attitude of absolute well-being. When the Jewish people use the word shalom, they're not just referring to the absence of peace, but the presence of something else. Wholeness. Absolute well-being. And when you look at the state of humankind, is there not a need for such a thing? Peace for broken and tormented minds, people that need peace from terrible, ripped apart homes. Peace from reputations that have been smarted through lust and degradation. Peace for lands that have been ripped apart by things like ethnic cleansing and sectarianism and murder. Peace for a world that's dying. We need it now more than ever. But ever since back there at the very beginning of Genesis, and we had our declaration from God, of independence from God, the Word of God says that He, you, me, in that sinful nature, is actually the enemy of God. There is no peace between God and humans since Adam took of that fruit in the garden, and the book of Romans testifies that the carnal mind, right, the fleshly part of us, the worldly part of us, is enmity, is the enemy of God. But it's worse than that. Because not only have we declared ourselves enemies of God, but God's declared himself enemies of the sinful human. And that's the truth. That our sins and our iniquities have separated us from God. And we have become, through the Garden of Eden forward, through our forefathers and mothers, the object of divine anger, divine wrath and hostility. And we, as we sit as a sinner unsaved, we're totally depraved in every area and every facet of our lives. Every area is not depraved as it might be, but every area in our lives is tainted in some way by sin. The old Puritan Jonathan Edwards said the unconverted man would kill God if he got his hands on him. And isn't that right in our world today? The unconverted man or woman would kill God if they could get their hands on him. The problem of the heart is the problem of peace. But I also want us to see that there is a Prince of Peace. The gospel, the good news, the glorious message of a redeemer, of a savior, is the wondrous solution to this problem of the heart. To a heart that is deceitful, as Paul says, above all things, desperately wicked. To the heart that has the enmity and the wrath of God abiding upon it. It's the gospel message that's the only answer to this problem. We turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 19. And this is the message. What a problem we are. We're all in until we realize, like a man going to a doctor or a woman going to a doctor. I don't know if you guys are like me, right? You finally go to the doctor because you know there's something wrong. You've maybe found a lump or a sore or a limp or a pain in the chest. And you've got everything covered for your body. You know how to handle yourself until something pops up that causes your need for a doctor. Until we feel that, until we know something is wrong and we can't fix it, we're not ready for the remedy. But God says in 2 Corinthians 5 and 19, to wit, or to know, that is in Christ through Jesus, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting our trespasses against us like he should, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. We are the enemies of God, but because of our sin, God's become our enemy. But because the love of God's greater, far greater than the tongue or the pen can ever actually describe, because it stretches to the highest heavens as well as reaching into the depths of hell, God, now grasp this, God stretches, God, our enemy, was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. He came in the form of flesh, right? He clothed himself in the likeness of sinful flesh. He clothed himself in this humanity and coming to die, not imputing your sins upon you. In other words, not holding you accountable for your sins or mine for me for mine, but taking all of this rebellion and putting it on his son, Jesus. If we go into the Word of God and we go to the writer of Colossians, and I'm wrapping up here. Chapter 1, we read about it. What happened to us through the cross? And you that were sometimes alienated, enemies in your mind by wicked works, you have now been reconciled. That's a peace process of Jesus. Reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you and me holy, unblameable, and unreprovable in his, that's God's, sight. In 2 Corinthians 5, going a little bit further down in verse 20 and 21, Paul says, now we and you are the ambassadors of Christ. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Paul says in Ephesians 2 and 4, for he's our peace. He is our peacemaker, who's made both one, broken down the middle wall partition, has made both of us one, broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enemy, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself a new man, that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enemy thereby. Let me say to those that consider yourself saved or not saved, please see what Jesus has done for you. How he came, God was in Christ to bring you who you were from him. Someone damned by him to bring you to himself and to love you as his son or daughter. The Word of God says that because of that, every type of barrier, every type of wall of the church of Jesus is gone. There's no Jew nor Greek, neither bondsman or free. There's neither male nor female, yet we are all one in Christ Jesus, Paul says. Doesn't mean everybody's the same, but what it does mean in regard to salvation, in regards to how far you can go with God, no one is barred anymore by that sin. No wonder on that first Christmas day that they and the angels came singing glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace among men, with whom God's favor, being blessed, rests. Problem of peace, let me also look at the pain of peace. We see the precedent for peace in our spiritual lives, that's Jesus, the Prince of Peace. He's our example. He's the one that we are to follow. There's also the pain of peace. We read in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 that because of reconciliation that's been made available for us by God to bring us unto himself, we now also must be ambassadors of reconciliation to each other. What does that mean? Isaiah in the Old Testament says, "How beautiful are the feet of him that bring good news, who publishes peace." Isn't that right? Whoever brings the message of the Prince of Peace is publishing the message of peace. That makes you an ambassador for this reconciliation. Not only one unto God, but unto each other. But in the process, that can cause pain. And the gospel is the gospel has to often wound us before it can heal us. Right? We've got to come to grips with our own sinfulness. We cannot just become peacemakers and not acknowledge the base situation in which we have been born. We must have some sorrow, some pain for our sinful human condition that can cause for us to have a desire to be peaceful. Because transformation from the old sinful life to the new, trying to become more Christ-like, is not simply a wallpapering over the cracks where the rain still comes in, the water runs through down the wall until it caves in. Right? That's not what this is. This process of salvation, of sanctification, is painful because it requires new building. We're not only to be reconciled to God, we're to take that message of reconciliation to a dying world, to be reconciled with one another. I've been talking quite a bit about 2 Corinthians, the writer Paul here, writing to a church in a place called Corinth. People living there called the Corinthians, okay? That part I just read is often preached as a gospel message. And don't get me wrong, that's good. But actually, again, what's the primary reason Paul's writing these words to the Corinthians? What's Paul's motivation for this passage? You may or may not know this, but at the time Paul was writing, the Corinthian church was torn apart. Not through reconciliation, but through war and strife amongst each other, bickering and fighting and backbiting. The church was tearing itself apart because the church had become successful. And Paul is coming to them saying, listen, be reconciled to God and be reconciled to each other. And it's interesting because we will all often say amen to messages of reconciliation of God, but it's painful to go to somebody that we know that we have hurt. It's painful to go to somebody we know that we've talked about. It's painful even to go to somebody who we know has been talking about us and have reconciliation between us, bring peace between us, and to be peacemakers. As Philippians said, esteem one another better than ourselves. Why? Because it's putting to death ourselves, and that's painful because it's not natural. The old colonist Puritan Cotton Mather received a bundle of letters. They were called poison pen letters. They were critiquing him. He took them and he just wrapped them and put them on a shelf with a label that said, "Father, please forgive them." As we finish, how can you be a peacemaker? Well, in Colossians 3 and 15, we read, "Let the peace of God rule your heart." Now, the word rule, always got to do this, in Greek, that word rule is the same word that's used for umpire in a sporting event. Umpire in baseball. Now, if it's done correctly, I watch a lot of Big 12 football games, and I don't know if the Big 12 referees think this way or not. But if it's done correctly, an umpire or a referee is not seen or heard from until the rules are broken. Right? Therefore, in the Christian life, in the Christian spiritual walk, when we're walking in the Spirit and not fulfilling the lusts of the flesh, when we're walking in peace with our God and with peace in women around us, the whistle of the referee doesn't have to blow. But when the whistle does blow, the peace is gone and we are not peacemakers. See, the problem of peace is the heart. And there's a Prince of Peace, which is our Savior. The pain of price is a cost. But then there's also, finally, I want us to see the paternity of peace. Because if we go back to the two things we all say we want peace and we want to be called children of God. Now, it says, and they shall be called the children of God, but actually the actual translation would be the sons and daughters of God. Because in the Word of God, to call someone a son or a daughter means that they are the bearer of your image. And if you're a peacemaker, a child of God, and you've made peace with God, if you publish peace through the Word of God and the gospel in your life day by day, if you make peace with one another, all of these folks that you might have schisms with in your relationships, things that may have been broken in relationships and you've chose to reconcile, it's then like you are your Father in heaven. We're never more Christ-like than when we give or forgive. So are we, consider this, are you reconciled with God? He's done everything to reconcile himself to you, but what have you done for him? Are you publishing the message of peace? Are you practicing the message of reconciliation? Because I know that there's so many Christians and they've just simply turned off the gospel of Jesus because of the bickering amongst the believers. I wonder if God has touched our heart today, maybe about something that's not right with a brother or a sister in Christ. May God help you and give you the grace then to obey his word and to become reconciled and be a peacemaker. Any questions? Awesome.
You know, as I think back on tonight's episode, I think the part that really speaks to me most, because we look at the wars between countries and we think, well, what do I have to do with that? We look at what's going on in Ukraine. What does my heart have to do with the war and the destruction that's going on there? And it might not necessarily be your heart that's causing that. But it does show us a truth about the human condition. That our inclination, our human desire, the bend we take towards the human side of us, it's towards war and conflict. And it's not something new. It's not an invention of the modern era. Something that's been with us as long as we've put pen to paper, so to speak. It's a part of us. And Jesus is trying to teach us there is something so much more out there for the human experience than just being trapped in our same old hate and war. That's something to think about. Anyway, I hope to see you next week. We're going to finish up our study, our look here at the Beatitudes. And until then, friend, be blessed. You know, as I think back on tonight's episode, I think the part that really speaks to me most, because we look at the wars between countries and we think, well, what do I have to do with that? We look at what's going on in Ukraine. What does my heart have to do with the war and the destruction that's going on there? And it might not necessarily be your heart that's causing that, But it does show us a truth about the human condition. That our inclination, our human desire, the bend we take towards the human side of us, it's towards war and conflict. And it's not something new. It's not an it's not an invention of the modern era. It's something that's been with us. It's something that's been with us as long as we've put pen to paper, so to speak. It's a part of us. Jesus is trying to teach us. And Jesus is trying to teach us there is something so much more out there for the human experience than just being trapped in our same old hate and war. That's something to think about. Anyway, I hope to see you next week. We're going to finish up our study, our look here at the Beatitudes. And until then, friend, be blessed.